You take your copy of God's Word and head on over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 5, we'll make our way through verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2. Last week, as we began our little Easter, four-week Easter series, as we looked at Lamentations 5, which was the result and aftermath of Micah's prophecy that Jerusalem would be destroyed. As we looked at the response of the people after that event, I pray that we would recall the message of the text, the message of the people, the response to that event in many ways was, we need a Savior. Restore us, O Lord. We can't get it right. We can't please God. And not because God can't be pleased, because He's told us how He can be pleased, how we can do that. We can't please God because He is holy and we are not. It left the people asking the question, if you'll remember, has God forgotten the promises that He has made to us? But, as we know, and as we'll see this morning, praise be to God. He has not forsaken the promises of sending a Savior, because He has done it. God has acted on behalf of man by sending a Savior. But what exactly does that mean? What exactly do we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is the Savior? How are we saved? Saved how? And saved in what capacity? Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. The Word says, For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Pray with me. Father, your people here at Grace Chapel Baptist have come to hear your word. Pray that you would teach it to us even now, you would give it to us, that we would behold the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done on behalf of man. It's in his name we pray to you, Father. Amen. Well, as you probably well know, it's a little difficult to jump into the middle of any text, but especially the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews feels like one that is really one unbroken thought. And we see that starting in verse 5, where we see, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." And you might ask yourself, why are we talking about angels? What's going on? Well, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2, we get this concept of angels coming up and up and up again and again. And many biblical scholars tend to think that this is because in first century Judaism, there's this infatuation with the glory of angels. This concept of angels, but our author is arguing this morning that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. If you'll just go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, let's see how it begins. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we get it right off the jump, right off rip, that Jesus is better than angels. And the author continues, Jesus is God's Son, not just God's servant. Jesus is firstborn with the rights of the Father, not that he's created, but he possesses the same rights that the Father does. Jesus is to be worshipped as he is the exact imprint of God. Jesus has more splendor than angels. Jesus is the anointed king, if you will, the one to come from the line of David. And so the author of the book of Hebrews has begun by addressing the concept of angels being somehow magnificent. And the author wants you to see from the beginning and through our text that we're going to see, if you'll flip back over to chapter 2, verse 5, that Jesus is far better than angels. Jesus is far better than everything, as he is the Savior. And so we'll make it our business this morning to see, what do we mean that Jesus is the Savior? How does he save? What is the significance of salvation? What is going on? What makes Jesus so great, after all? As we begin in verse 5, the first thing that we get in our text this morning, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. For it's not given to angels the world to come." So if you will, the world to come, not necessarily just the here and now, although Jesus, the world here and now is subject to him. We begin, the world to come belongs to Jesus because he is the Savior. What do we mean when we say that? Well, the author of the book of Hebrews in the next few verses will make it his business to address why God has subjected the world to come to Jesus, and why we know that we're talking about Jesus. It says in verse 6, "It has been testified somewhere." It has been testified somewhere. We know that somewhere to be Psalm 8, as we just read it and prayed through it. And so we ask ourselves, as we read this in context of the matter at hand, verse 6, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So we ask our question right here. Is Psalm 8 about man or is it about Jesus? To which I would answer that question, yes. Psalm 8 is about man and simultaneously a foreshadowing and a picture of Christ. A picture of Christ and what's really going on. It's been testified somewhere, what is man? And as we prayed through Psalm 8 and through our text, we see we're creation. We are the created. We're the creature. And that's exactly the point of Psalm 8. What is man? That you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him in comparison to you, O Lord. You made him, man, for a little while lower than the angels. What do we mean by that? What does the psalmist mean? You have crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion. You've given him stewardship. You've allowed him to participate in creation. You've not only made him in your image, but you've done that specifically by giving him something to do. And in many ways, as we've tracked through the book of Micah, as we've looked in Lamentations, as you've been with us on Wednesday nights, going through the Old Testament, we have failed. Man has failed. And although everything is in subjection, under man's feet, we've failed. We're sinful. We put ourselves at the center. We want to be the creator so bad we can't stand it. And yet we forsake our God, as he is our creator. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. The author tells us in Hebrews 2, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So we ask, who's the him? Are we still talking about the him that is man, or now are we talking about the him that is Jesus? To which I would say, yes. The him that is us is the him that is us in Christ, in which all things will be put under our feet at one time, at some time in the future, as we look forward to that. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, not only to us, but ultimately to Christ. How do we know? How can I get up here and say with confidence that Psalm 8 is also about Jesus? Verse 9. But we see him, the author says, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so the question is, Psalm 8, what's going on? What's going on with Psalm 8? And our author tells us that Psalm 8 is predictive and foretelling about Christ. Why, if you'll ask, is the world to come subjected under Jesus' feet? And it's because he was made lower than the angels. He was made to be a man. He who was God himself from eternity past up until that point was made lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. So first and foremost, he was made a man, the word tells us. But more than that, he was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of his work. What does the word tell us his work is? What did he do? First and foremost, he suffered in death. Because of the suffering of death, and likewise tasting death for everyone. So we see that it's the grace of God. Why is the world to come subjected under the Lord Jesus and not to angels? Why is Jesus better than angels? Because of what he's done. Because of what he's done. What has he done? Well, the God of the universe, we know that he cares for man, although a creature, because he himself restored man. And he does that in a specific way. He does that according to the law, suffering death, the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so we see a picture that Jesus himself has become the atoning sacrifice. As he is God, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, he's tasted death for man because he's holy and perfect and righteous. And he is the perfect sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for our sake, by the glory of God, by the grace of God, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, brothers and sisters, our text tells us, because of his work, because of his work. And you might ask, but why is Jesus' dying so important? Why is it such a big deal? Why are we going on and on and on? Why? For it was fitting. Verse 10 tells us, for, because it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word tells us really clearly that it's by grace alone, first of all, but that it was necessary. That Jesus would die is not just important, brothers and sisters, but it's necessary. It's necessary as we come to the end of Micah, as we come to the end of Lamentations, and I pray as you come to the end of yourself, and you look inward and you say, I can't do it. I can't keep the law. You know why? Because I'm sinful. And the word tells us the wages of sin, the wages of one sin is death. One sin entering into the world contaminated all of creation in Genesis 3. One sin. So it's not only important, but it's necessary. Verse 10 tells us, for it was fitting, it was necessary that he, who is the he? Well, it's God, for whom and by whom all things exist. Jesus Christ is God, for whom and by whom all things exist. And so not only does he have these attributes like love and kindness and steadfastness and justice, if you will. But he also possesses the deeper characteristics, like his all-knowingness and his all-power and his all-presence. and his unchangeability. And so whenever we read, "For whom and by whom all things exist," Jesus is better than angels, and the world to come is subjected unto him because he himself is God Almighty. And because of what he's done, he's condescended from heaven, taken up flesh for the purpose that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, brothers and sisters. The cross is not just important. It's necessary. Because you can't do it. Because you incur nothing for yourself other than hell and punishment and guilt and shame. And as you see the glory of God revealed in his word, you're meant to see that. You're not only to behold the glory of God, the awesomeness of God. You're to feel and see and sense your own incapabilities to honor him and to do as he tells you to do. And so it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. It could not have been done. As we ask the question, why is Jesus' dying so important? Because he is the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice that is necessary according to the Old Testament. The purification for sin is not made without blood. And the problem is, in the Old Testament, as the high priest comes to make atonement for the people, he comes typically with an animal. A pure animal. Usually a year old. To sacrifice. But the problem with that is that the problem is not between God and animal. The problem is between God and man. And so the sacrifice isn't really doing anything. It's not accomplishing anything. Because we need a perfect man. We need a perfect man to be sacrificed. And so, in bringing many sons to glory, that perfect man is Christ himself, who is fully and truly God and fully and truly man, able to make atonement, true atonement, to win salvation, and in turn should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The founding of our salvation has finally come. The culmination of that process is finally found as Christ himself imputes his righteousness and his worthiness unto unrighteous and unworthy man. For who? The question asks. For who, we must ask. We see really clearly in verse 9, the word tells us for everyone. For Jew, for Gentile, for the ex-pagan, for the ex-witch, for all of these folks. The only prerequisite to getting in on this is to turn from your sin, the sin that made the sacrifice necessary, and to trust in Christ as your righteousness. To trust in him and repent of the sin that made his death necessary, brothers and sisters. So we ask the question, why is Jesus' dying so important? Because only in Jesus' death, only in Jesus' crucifixion can we be saved. The fact that you're a nice person, relatively to the people around you, is not going to work because the people around you are evil and wicked. And you yourself are evil and wicked. You want to be God. Apart from Christ, we cannot be saved. We continue in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who were sanctified all have one source. So Jesus is really clearly not only the one that saves you, but he's the one that sanctifies you. Jesus is not only the one that saves you and sets you apart, but he's the one that sustains you. What we mean by that whenever we say sanctify, for he who sanctifies and those who were sanctified all have one source. It's the process of becoming more like Jesus. The process in which somebody progressively over time continues not only wants to repent from their sins, but day by day by day repents of their sins and trusts in Christ to follow him. And so we see really clearly, for he who sanctifies, God himself, and those who are sanctified, all have one source, the power of God. It is the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that imputates righteousness. And it's not just a one-time thing. We're not just talking about justification or to be made right in front of God. We're talking about sanctification, progressively becoming like Jesus. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, if we're saved, or if we say that we're saved, is, am I being sanctified? Because Jesus is not going to pour out his blood to change your mind about you being a good person. No, I don't think I'm a good person anymore. I think I'm a bad person, and I just need Jesus. But then you don't seek to be like him. That doesn't happen, brothers and sisters. And so the question that we must stir up in our own heart is, am I being sanctified? Because the Bible seems to be really clear that people aren't just saved and left alone. Salvation is not an accident. Salvation is for a purpose, and that purpose being the glory of God. And so are you walking in sanctification? Are you walking? Are you ongoing? Is it a process that's continuing? Can you look back on your life and say, I love the Lord more today than I did yesterday, and then I did 5 years ago, and then I did 10 years ago, or whatever it may be? I want you to see that this imputation of righteousness, Jesus is giving of his own righteousness to sinners, is not just a one-time thing, but it's ongoing. As those who are the saints of God who desire him and have been saved, we're not just trusting in God's imputation of righteousness for one time. We desperately need it day after day after day after day. And we draw upon it by the same power, by the same source, which he uses to sanctify us, the power of the Holy Spirit. So even after your salvation, I would ask, are you drawing upon, are you seeking the righteousness of God? Not just a one-time thing, not just a one-time confession, not just a baptism, but is it something that you're seeking day after day after day? And I would just assert to you, this doesn't happen apart from God giving you a new heart. That you have to have a new heart, brothers and sisters. You have to have a life change that's happened. And it comes from a place that recognizes that I really needed Jesus. And not much has changed. Because I still really need Jesus. I not only need Jesus to save me, I need Jesus to keep me. And so we ask the question, why is Jesus' dying so important? Because it is through his dying, verse 11, that we are able to be called brothers. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Isaiah 8, 17 through 18. So we ask, okay. But is it so important that Jesus had to die? Like, why did Jesus have to die? Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Since therefore the children, those of whom Jesus has come to save, because they share in flesh and blood, because Jesus himself was made man, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Brothers and sisters, that is incredibly important. Because Jesus can't represent you if he's not made man. Jesus has to be made man in order to represent you. That through death. So we ask the question, for what purpose? Okay, but is it that important? Like what purpose? Save from what? Why did Jesus have to die? Save from what? Verse 14. That, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. That, for the purpose being that, through death, he might do what? He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. First and foremost, Jesus dies. He has to die because the wages of sin is death. And so in his dying, he destroys Satan. Brothers and sisters, does Jesus have to really die? Yes, he really has to die to effectually make atonement. And not only for the result, not only for the consequences of sin, but the root issue. The root issue that he might destroy the enemy. He might destroy the one who has power of death. That is the devil. And so, if we are in Christ, if we are actively being sanctified by the Lord Jesus and to the Lord Jesus, that should practically look like something. That should practically look like the power of death, the power of sin, the devil himself even. Our relationship has changed with our sin. So we're not bound by the power of death, by the power of sin any longer. And because that can be true, because that is necessarily true for Christians, we, verse 15, are delivered. All those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the implications of the cross, the implications of Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, dying, brothers and sisters, is that death is no longer death. We cannot die because we are in Christ. And we are made to live with him eternally, forever, in the world to come that will be subjected to him. Because we belong to him. And because we are made to be brothers with him. Death is no longer death. So we have no fear of death. And we're no longer subjected to lifelong slavery. But yet, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Not only here, but for the hope of the future. And so practically, brothers and sisters, we can not be scared to die. In fact, I would just push to you that this is what it means to be saved. At least this is the implications of it. This is the how or the why or the what now. And so the author begins to wrap up his argument as to why Jesus is better than angels. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. For surely it is not the angels that receive this blessing. For it is not the angels themselves worship Christ. It is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. It is man even that he helps. And because of Christ, we see the promise coming to fulfillment in which all the nations will indeed be blessed from the seed of Abraham. We can see that coming to fruition. Therefore, why is Jesus' dying so important? Therefore, he had to. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Therefore, Christ himself had to be made like his brothers. There was no way that he couldn't be made like his brothers, so that, because, what's the purpose? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Jesus had to be made like his brothers if he was going to atone for their sins. And so his death is necessary, the author is telling us. So if we ask the question, why is Jesus dying so important? Because there is no salvation outside of Jesus' blood. Your sins are not atoned for if Jesus didn't die. And if he didn't die in your place, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest, the one who makes atonement, the one who offers atonement in the service of God to actually make propitiation for the sins of his people. That word propitiation essentially means that you can trade places with Jesus. You know what Jesus gets? He gets what you deserve, which is death and punishment, the wrath of God even, as he hangs on the cross. And you know what you get? You get all that Jesus deserves. And so, the question, why is Jesus' dying so important? Because aside from it, brothers and sisters, we are ruined. We're lost. We're in our sin. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he can represent you, your sins can be atoned for. So as we come to Resurrection Sunday, as we seek to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we have to first and foremost know why the death was made necessary. And it's because of your sin. It's because apart from Jesus dying, who is fully man and fully God, on your behalf, in your place, you're still lost and in your sins. And so, would you tread upon that sacrifice and forsake that sacrifice by continuing to live in your sin? Therefore, making that sacrifice for nothing because it's not offered to you. If you won't come to Christ for the sacrifice. Because you're not going to continue in the sin that hung him on the tree if you truly love him. So continue to press on, brothers and sisters, in repentance, in sanctification, to continue to love him. Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus' death is not just trivial. It's not a one-time transaction. It's rather, and instead, a way of life. And it leads us, it ought to lead us to a place of worship as we think of his righteousness being given to us. And I pray this morning that you would simply delight in Christ and the work that he has accomplished for you, on behalf of you. And if you will not, then you will certainly stand for yourself before the throne of God. And so, I urge you this morning to seek him, to contemplate, to reflect, what is the crucifixion? Why is that necessary? It's made necessary because without it, you cannot come before God. You're in desperate need of a Savior. But praise be to God for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for your gospel. I thank you for the crucifixion, for the blood of Christ on our behalf. That is the cornerstone of this gospel. That is the cornerstone of everything that we do and say and teach here at this church. I pray that you would press it deep within us, that we would think hard and long about what it means that Christ died. The necessity that there is that this is true, Father. I pray that you would teach us. You would just encourage us to continue to be sanctified, to seek the power of God. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.